the children who've just gone upstairs. Father, bless them as they meet for treasure hunters. Open their eyes to see the wonderful Jesus. Help Ian and Nicola as they teach them this morning. And Father, bless us. Holy Spirit, lead us to the cross. Father, come and work among us, even as I speak now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was at Send Primary School this week. I had the privilege and the opportunity to speak to four classes, so about 120 children, as part of their Faith Week. And what I was asked to talk to them about, I had a half-hour slot in each class, I was asked to explain my journey to becoming a Christian, and then tell them what Easter means to me, followed by a time of questions. And I really enjoy that kind of thing. The questions were quite varied in nature. The very first question I was asked was by a little six-year-old girl who put her hand up. I said, yes. She said, can I go and get some water? Yes. In three of the four classes, I was asked, who made God? And I love that question. I was even asked that by the deputy head teacher afterwards, so that was good. A lot of the questions were thoughtful and deep, and I really appreciated that. One girl in year five asked me, if Jesus is the king of the Jews, why do we follow him? If Jesus is the king of the Jews, why do we follow him? And that's a brilliant question. It was also a very convenient question for me, because it's in the topic of this passage in Acts, which I've been studying for the last couple of weeks, as well as the passage we were looking at in Genesis last Sunday night. So I feel I was well prepared. I answered by saying it would take me 60 seconds or so, but I would tell her the story of the whole Bible in 60 seconds as a way of answering her question. So I think she was surprised that I might be able to do that. But I started with Adam and Eve, created by God, living in the garden, and how they turned away from God, and they broke their relationship with God. And so there's this separation between God and humans. But God doesn't want to leave it like that. He formulates a plan. He speaks to this man called Abraham. Abraham, the one who would later become the father, the ancestor of the whole Jewish nation. God tells Abraham he's going to rescue the whole world through him and his family. The Israelites are going to be God's special nation to bless the whole world. And long story short, 2,000 years after Abraham lived, Jesus was born, the King of the Jews. But Jesus' plan was to die, not just for the Jewish people, but to pay for the sins of the whole world, anyone who would believe in him. And that was always God's plan. So what we come to in Acts chapter 10 and 11 is the next step of what God had been planning. It's this good news of Jesus. It had started with the Jews, but it was never meant just for them. It was going out to the Gentiles as well, the non-Jewish people. Because Jesus, he never came just to be king of the Jews. He came to be king of the whole world. Now, I think that took me longer than 60 seconds, maybe 90, but that's the big picture this morning. But I do think we can go into a little more detail, so the sermon doesn't end there, sorry. We're going to go into that story in more detail. We're going to see what does it mean that Jesus is king, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. Acts 10 and 11, they tell that story. And the two chapters, Acts 10 and 11, they overlap in different ways. And so although Acts 11 is our text this morning, we'll cover both chapters. So do have them open in front of you. And what we'll do in this message is we'll have 2 points exploring what happens in chapter 11, and then 2 points exploring what it means for us today. So start with our first point, explaining what happens. In verses 1 to 3, we've got the church's complaint. The church's complaint against Peter, because what happened in chapter 10 has caused some ripples to flow out, to say the least. Have a look with me at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So the circumcision party referred to in verse 2, all the Jewish males would have been circumcised, but the circumcision party, I think that's referring to the stricter, more conservative ones. And then the uncircumcised men mentioned in verse 3, that's the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And so the criticism of Peter is this: you've entered the house of the uncircumcised. You've eaten with the uncircumcised. Now, you and I, sitting here in the 21st century in a decidedly multicultural society, we're asking, why is this even an issue? What's the big problem here? What's the big deal? To our ears, it can even sound a little bit racist, that the Jewish believers feeling they shouldn't mix with Gentiles, don't eat with them, don't touch them, don't go into the house with them. So for this passage to make any sense to us, we need to understand what's led them to say these things. Where are they coming from? And this is where that history comes in. We already mentioned Abraham, that father of the Jewish nation, and how in Genesis God calls him with this wonderful promise. In Genesis 12, God says to him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So these promises that God makes of a land and to be a great nation and to be a blessing to the whole world, they all come to this one man, Abraham. And as the story goes on, you get to Genesis chapter 17. God says, "Abraham, you and your descendants are going to be marked out in a certain way." He says, "You shall be circumcised. That shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, we talked a little bit on Sunday night why God chose that as a sign rather than anything else. But this sign is marking the Israelites out. He's saying, these are the people who are part of the line of promise that comes from Abraham. That family tree. And as the story progresses, God calls these people. He says, don't just be physically different from those around you with circumcision, but I want you to be morally different as well. God says, you're my people. I want you to live my way. I want you to show the world what kind of God I am. And so he gives them instructions on how to live, which is different from other nations. And he gives them instructions on what to eat, which is like a picture of how they're different from other nations. And God divides food into different categories: clean food, which they're allowed to eat; unclean food, they're not allowed. And so when someone says, "Why won't you eat that?" they're able to explain it's because God has set us apart as different. So that inevitably means some degree of separation. There's some difference between those on the inside, a part of God's promise, and those on the outside. But God's very clear, it's not because there's any superiority. There's nothing better about the Israelites. In fact, he even explicitly says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 9, he did not choose them because of any righteousness or goodness in them. In fact, he says, "I chose you despite yourselves because I wanted to bless the world through you." But nonetheless, we can see that what they ate and who they ate with, it's at the very core of their identity. It's at the heart of who they are. But what happened somewhere along the line is that many of the Israelites forgot the reason behind it all. They forget that God's plan was to bless all the nations through them. They forget that they're not better than other nations. They look past the many verses in the Old Testament that talk about God blessing the nations. They ignore all those verses, and they don't like it when that's Jesus' emphasis as well. Think about that. The first chapter of Acts, Luke records Jesus as saying something that sets the whole tone and structure of the book. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But that later part of the message was less popular. And so you carry all of that baggage and more into Acts chapter 10 and 11. And then particularly the more conservative Jews, the ones who are stricter about following the law, they felt that to go and eat with Gentiles was undermining their identity as a people. And that's where this criticism of Peter's coming from. I think we don't agree with it. I think there's an element of racism and nationalism in it, but we do want to understand where they're coming from as far as we can. But in this passage, God is going to break down those walls. He's going to remove those walls separating Jew and Gentile, because they were only ever meant to be a temporary solution. So that's the complaint. You went to uncircumcised men, you ate with them. How does Peter respond? Well, this is in verses 4 to 18, the apostle's answer. The apostle's answer. So Peter's response to this criticism is to tell the story of what God has done and show how God is working. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, Luke writes, Peter began and explained it to them in order. And as Peter tells this story to the church, and we have the same in chapter 10 as Luke told the story to us, the major emphasis is that God is the one in the driving seat. Peter's just the passenger who's come along for the ride. Peter has this vision, doesn't he? We get more detail about it in chapter 10. So look at chapter 10, verse 10. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And then he has this vision all about food. Perhaps you've been hungry and you've fallen asleep and dreamt about sausages and a burger or something like that. That's what happens to Peter, but the circumstances make it clear it's a vision from God, not just the hallucinations of a hungry man. And in the vision, this great sheet, this great tablecloth full of animals comes down from heaven, and it's got full of animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds. We were at Marwell Zoo yesterday, and so last night I was just imagining a big sheet containing every single animal that we saw, flamingos and penguins and leopards and snakes all there together. And Peter's told to rise and kill and eat the animals. But he responds with this emphatic no, doesn't he? Chapter 10, verse 14. By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Perhaps he sees it as a test of his loyalty and obedience to God, a bit like Daniel and his friends. But God goes on. The voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. And the whole vision is repeated, and it happens three times, just like Peter's three denials, his threefold restoration. And so for Peter, the big question is what the vision means. It's more than just a reminder of his empty stomach. Chapter 10 again, verse 17. Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean. He's confused. Moments later in verse 21, Cornelius' messengers arrive at his house. He says to them, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? Why are you here? But in the end, Peter answers his own question. Because God's already given a vision to Cornelius. We had that last week. And still in chapter 10, verse 19, the Holy Spirit gives additional instructions. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them. Without hesitation, for I have sent them. And so, verse 28, Peter's arrived. He addresses Cornelius and all his household and his relatives and his close friends. Peter says in verse 28, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And that's what the vision's about. The food laws, they were only ever a picture of how the Jewish people were different. But now that Jesus has come and died and risen again, there is no longer any difference between Jews and Gentiles. anyone from any nation can become clean by coming to Jesus. We've been looking at it in chapter 10 because there's more detail there. But as Peter's told the story in chapter 11, this has been the driving force of his message. God's the one in the driving seat. Peter's the passenger who came along for the ride. God gives Cornelius the vision, then Peter the vision. God, the Holy Spirit, speaks to Peter, tells him, go with the men who've just arrived at your door. Peter begins preaching about Jesus, and God sends the Holy Spirit as he does so. It's a divine endorsement and confirmation of his message. Look at chapter 11, verse 15. As I began to speak, Peter says, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And this is the most significant part of the whole encounter. The coming of the Holy Spirit. Because previously the Gentiles, they were the unclean. They couldn't enter the temple where God was because they're not holy. They're unholy, unclean. But now God, the Holy Spirit, has come to live in them as well. It would be impossible for God to come and dwell inside Cornelius and his family if God was not also making them clean. God is pushing this. Peter can't organize when the Holy Spirit's going to come. Some try to do it today, don't they, with music or emotional manipulation, but Jesus is clear. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God's the one in the driving seat. Peter's the passenger who's along for the ride. If we've got this idea of a car, let's keep that going. Have a quick aside. If you think perhaps of this sermon as a motorway, we're travelling in a specific direction, getting to a specific place. Think of the next 3 minutes as a detour down a side road to look at something interesting. Stonehenge, if that's helpful. So the question is, on our little detour, is this what happened in chapter 10 and is repeated in chapter 11? Is this the normal Christian experience? Should we all expect that the coming of the Spirit in the same manner as is described here? Of course, the Spirit is in and behind every conversion. He dwells in every believer. But what we have here is a particularly dramatic manifestation of the Spirit. Back in chapter 10, verse 44, that the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Verse 45, they're amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. But then you think, well, what does that look like? How is this visually seen by Peter and his friends? Verse 46 explains, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. That's the external evidence of the coming of the Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit, just like you can't see the wind, but you can see what the Holy Spirit is doing, just like you can see what the wind does. So there's this particularly dramatic arrival of the Spirit. It doesn't always happen like this in Acts. In fact, there's four occasions. You've got it in chapter 2 at Pentecost. Peter preaches to the Jews for the first time. There's tongues of fire resting on the head of each believer, speaking in tongues. Then chapter 8 in Samaria, Peter visits the Samaritan Christians for the first time along with John, and they pray and these new Christians receive the Holy Spirit. And now chapters 10 and 11, as the gospel goes to the Gentiles for the first time, the Spirit comes again in this more dramatic fashion than is seen at other times. And do you notice those three groups, the Jews in chapter 2 and the Samaritans in chapter 8 and now the Gentiles in chapter 10, they fit with the geographical structure of the book that Jesus promised at the beginning. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There is a fourth occasion in chapter 19. I think that's an anomaly where people had heard about John the Baptist, but they hadn't heard about Jesus. And so that the Spirit, he comes in every conversion, but he comes in this particularly dramatic fashion at particularly significant times. Luke is going to great pains to emphasize that what the Gentiles are getting here in chapters 10 and 11, it's the same as what the Jews got in chapter 2. In fact, Peter says in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Verse 16, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He also remembered that back at the beginning of Acts. And then verse 17, God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us. Luke's really emphasizing it's the same Holy Spirit who's come to live in them. Now, Christians disagree on the exact significance of this, but what we've got in this text is the Holy Spirit coming in this dramatic way as a clear demonstration, a demonstration to Cornelius and his household, and a demonstration to Peter and his co-workers, and a demonstration to the mother church back in Jerusalem. It's this clear demonstration that God is behind this gospel expansion. That I believe, is the reason for the particularly dramatic work here in chapters 10 and 11. The Spirit is showing God's the one in the driving seat, and Peter's the passenger, come along for the ride. That's our little excursion done. Back on the motorway, in verse 17, Peter finishes his argument. He says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And the church that had criticized and complained, they recognize what God has done. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now that's not the end of the story. In chapter 15, they're going to think more about what this looks like in practice. And Galatians 2, Peter takes a few steps backwards and stops eating with the Gentiles for a while because old habits die hard. But here, at the end of today's passage, verse 18, you've got the church praising God because he's granted something to the Gentiles. He's given them something. He's given them repentance. That means turning from sin. Repentance that leads to life. As they turn from sin and turn to Jesus, they get the eternal life. And so that's our walkthrough, what happens in Acts chapter 11. But now, what difference does this make? The gospel's come to us now, it's here, and most of us in this room are Gentiles. We're not of Jewish physical descent, and so this might sound to you like old news. But two shorter points to close, two things we learn about God that make a difference for us today. First one, point number three, is that God is inclusive. God's inclusive. He doesn't show favoritism. This is what Peter says as he opened his mouth at the beginning of the sermon, chapter 10, verse 34. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Some translations, God shows no favoritism. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what's right is accepted. So as the gospel goes to Cornelius, barriers are being torn down. Racial barriers are being crossed. So yes, Jesus was a Jew. He was king of the Jews, and Cornelius was a Roman centurion of the Italian cohort. His king was presumably Caesar, but not anymore. The gospel is for people in every nation, any nation. Christianity is a truly global religion. Christianity crosses nations and cultures in a way that no other religion does. 90% of Muslims live in a band from Southeast Asia to the Middle East and Northern Africa, just in that section of the world. 95% of Hindus live in India and the areas surrounding it. 88% of Buddhists live in East Asia. So yes, you get them in other parts of the world, but they're concentrated there. But Christianity is a global religion in every sense. 25% of Christians live in Europe, 25% in Central and South America, 22% in Africa, 15% and growing in Asia, 12% in North America. You see, it's the one truly global religion. And that starts here in Acts 10 and 11 as racial barriers are crossed and left behind. And class barriers are crossed as well. Luke, the historian, he's writing this book. He originally dedicated it to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus was a high-ranking official. He had this title, Most Excellent Theophilus. And Luke, in this book, he seems to devote extra time to telling stories about other people in positions of power responding to the gospel. So in chapter 13, it's how this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, responds to the gospel. Later, there's how Felix and Festus and King Agrippa and their responses to the gospel. Here, it's Cornelius, a leader of 100 men in the army, and how he responds to the gospel. And Cornelius is told the gospel by a fisherman who's staying at the house of a tanner. That's someone working with leather. And so what we see, this isn't a rich man's religion that those with lower social status are allowed to benefit from. If anything, it's the other way around. Jesus especially looked out for the women and the poor and the widows and the migrants and the orphans. This is a poor man's religion that some with higher social status are allowed to benefit from. Racial barriers are crossed, class barriers across. This new community, it's for male and female, rich and poor, respectable and unrespectable, those who are good and those who are bad, criminals and those with no conviction, slaves and free men. Paul writes in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Some use that verse to argue gender distinctions are abolished. It's not what it's saying. It's saying whoever you are, there's one way to God, through Christ Jesus. Now perhaps you're thinking, hang on, you're saying God's inclusive, and now you're saying there's one way to God. Well, which is it? Is it inclusive or exclusive? And the answer is, it's both. God says there's one way to him. That's through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's one road to God, but anyone can walk along that road. There's one road to God, but anyone can walk along that road. God's inclusive. He doesn't turn anyone away who wants to come to him. He invites people to come to Jesus. So who do you think of? Who do you know? Who do you think? Oh, they'll never come to Jesus. They'll never become a Christian, either because they're too good or they're too bad. Who do you write off in your head? In Ephesians chapter 2, it says this, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Doesn't matter who they are, who they've slept with, where they've been, who they've hurt, what they've done. God is inclusive. No one's written off. Whoever they are, whoever you are, Jesus offers forgiveness through the cross. He offers this gift of repentance which leads to eternal life. So God is inclusive. Finally, in this message, God is in charge. God is in charge. We've seen already, God was directing the agenda back in Acts 10 and 11. The agenda is the same as it always has been, the advance of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. The message of forgiveness through Jesus to all nations. And God was working in Cornelius, he was working in Cornelius' household, he was working in Caesarea. Nothing was going to stop God's plan. The timing was down to God and the outcome was down to God. God's in the driving seat. Peter has come along for the ride. The church's job was to get on board with what God was doing. And as a church, I think this should encourage us and challenge us. This should encourage us because it was not down to Peter and the apostles to form the optimum mission strategy. They had instructions from God to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They were busy getting on with that in their weak way, empowered by the Spirit, but in themselves weak, but that's the best they knew. But God is the one driving it forward in his way and in his timing. This story in Acts, it probably happened around 38 AD, which means between 5 and 8 years have passed now since Jesus rose from the dead, depending on when you date the cross. Yet it's only now, at God's direction, that they go to Cornelius. The gospel goes to the Gentiles, and God's in charge of the timing, not Peter. I love this, and this encourages me, because it means that although the mission is urgent, God's not hurried. God's not rushed. God's driving the car. He knows the best speed to travel, and he knows which way to go. We're always looking to see how we can best reach the village of send with the message of Jesus, and how we can best equip you to reach the friends, family, neighbours, co-workers that God's put around you. And as a team of elders, we're always thinking about that in a number of ways, and thinking about what we can do in the strength that God's given us, with the wisdom he's given us. But in the end, this tells me it's not down to me, and it's not down to us to direct the mission strategy for send. And that doesn't mean we do nothing, it doesn't mean we sit back passively, but it means that God's driving it. So let me give you an example. For the last few years, we've run an event on the Rec, and it's been really good for building relationships, perhaps giving out some material with some news about Jesus on them, inviting people to church, all kinds of stuff. And we've had some great events. We've had a Queen's Cream Tea, and we've had the football in the Lancaster Hall, and some good opportunities to talk about Jesus with people. And this year, George and I have sat down and we've talked and we've prayed, and we're not really sure what God wants us to do this summer. So we said, okay, well, let's go away and pray about it a bit more and come and talk about it again. And should we do another event? What should it be? Could we do something else that ties in better with what Kurt's doing with young people and families? How about home groups? Can we mobilize them to reach out better? And in the end, George and I, we're not sure. But this passage encourages me, because it reminds me that God's in charge. He knows where he's going. He's got the map. He's in the driver's seat. We're the passengers who've come along for the ride. So we work to do our best for the kingdom of God, and to pray for that wisdom about that thing, about the summer. But we can work and do our best from a place of rest, because we can trust God's driving. So this passage encourages us, because God's in charge, and it challenges us, because God's in charge. There's a warning, isn't there? Buried there in verse 17. Don't find yourself opposing what God's doing. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? Peter says. As a church, we want to be open to what God is doing in Send and the surrounding areas. We must be open to what he's calling us to. Now, that isn't just a blank canvas. He doesn't call us to things that are contrary to his word, but especially for churches that seek to be firmer in standing on biblical truth, there's this danger that we can end up like the circumcision party in verse 2. We can put rules and restrictions in place, but God doesn't. I like a story from the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. He received a lot of criticism for his methods. Some of it was justified, some of it wasn't. There was one occasion where a lady approached him to say she didn't like the way he was sharing the gospel. He said, I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. Tell me, how do you do evangelism? She said, I don't. And his reply, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. As a church, we want to be open to what God is doing. Let's ask him to lead us and guide us, and let's rest in his sovereignty. We're going to sing now.